Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana welcomes you to The Beauty of Doctrine, a summary of our systematic theology. We're in our lecture on the doctrine of salvation. This is part two of that lecture, and we're looking at salvation applied, which I guess you could say that this is perhaps the order of salvation, how things occur. And we looked at election and predestination, first of all, this happening before the foundation of the world, where God says, I have loved you because I loved you. In other words, he didn't say, I loved you because I could see down through the future that you were going to believe, and therefore I have set my affections on you. It's simply this: God, according to his grace, according to his goodwill and pleasure before the foundation of the world, called and chose a people to himself. And there is then that gospel call that occurs through the preaching of the gospel, where as the gospel is preached, at some point God is pleased to awaken that person to faith in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And now we want to look at regeneration, or the new birth. And I think there's some debate over, is it better to use the word regeneration or to use the word new birth? I think new birth is most appropriate, saying we're born again. In fact, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and told him, you must be born again. In other words, you must have a new birth. And Nicodemus was a little confused. He said, how can I go in, re-enter my mother's womb a second time? Of course, Jesus was speaking about a spiritual new birth. But nevertheless, the common terminology is regeneration. And there is that aspect of regeneration. If you have been given new birth, you're a new creature, there is regeneration that takes place. A new life begins to bud and bloom and grow forth in the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ according to the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of faith, by faith, from beginning to end, but this faith is a gift from God. So as Jesus had told him, Nicodemus, that you must be born again, he was speaking of that new birth, that miraculous new birth, worked of God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, where a person who is spiritually dead in their sins, at enmity with God, hostile to God in every way, rebellious against God, was made spiritually alive to God. And this is done in secret by God. Now this we see from all throughout the scripture, that even as Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it pleases. You can't see where it comes from or where it goes, but it is of God. A person is born of God, and it's done in secret by God. It's not dependent upon your will or mine. I mean, just think about it. When Adam fell and when Adam sinned, all the human race became in bondage to sin. Their wills in bondage, certainly a certain amount of free will to exercise choice and decisions, but when it comes down to it, you can only make choices and decisions as freely as your will is. And the Bible teaches us that our will is in bondage to sin and death. So God must create a new life, a new heart, new mind. It's not dependent upon you or me. New birth is dependent upon God. It's God's good pleasure and will that accomplishes the new birth. And he gives a new heart. He gives a new spirit within the person, and he removes the hardened heart and the deadened heart and the stony heart through the work of his Holy Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 and 27 speaks of this. The act of regeneration is not independent of preaching. The word of truth is proclaimed, as we mentioned earlier in the gospel call, that the word and spirit work together. As a message of Christ is preached, God effectually calls the sinner. It could be at that moment. It could be a few moments later. It could be years, decades later, that the gospel call has its effect on those that God has called to himself. And he brings that person from spiritual death and makes them alive to himself, alive to God. The word and spirit work together, enabling us to exercise saving faith. It's the word that brings light to the mind and life, and the spirit brings life to the heart. Peter wrote that as so clearly, and it's for us to see, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And he concludes this message that he preaches to these people, that it was the very word of God that was preached to them. Regeneration is a cooperative work of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God at work together in perfect unity, accomplishing the eternal will of God. Jesus gave, in John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus gave primary attention to the agency of the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration. We know that this is redemption applied through the work of the Holy Spirit, but Christ purchased our redemption through his death on the cross, and God had ordained Christ's death. He handed him over to see this eternal, this plan of redemption come to pass. Now, upon regeneration, there becomes in the Christian an aspect of the Christian life we call conversion. As the gospel calls issue, drawing the elect to God, and as the Holy Spirit regenerates the person, saving faith is expressed oftentimes through a personal sorrow over sin, at least this sorrow that Christ has not been recognized until now, and a recognition that's because I was dead in trespasses and sins. And there's a sorrow for that in most people. But there is an earnest reception of Christ as their only hope for salvation. And there's at the same time a new desire, not only just simply to be saved, not just to go to heaven somehow, but to know God in Christ and live a life of love for the Lord that is expressed by living a life pleasing to God. In other words, turning away from the things that once entangled us and drew us away and just proved that we were dead in trespasses and sins. There's a new desire to live a God-pleasing life. And this is important for us to know because conversion is a critical part of our understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Because once we were working against God, now as a believer, by grace through faith, God is working for us. I love that Romans chapter 8 teaches us this so clearly. Now, we can see that there's the gospel call, we can see that there's regeneration and conversion, and next I've listed in my lecture justification. Now the question would be, does justification occur that late in the order of salvation? I think that it could be argued that a person is justified through faith in Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Word of God teaches us. So you may argue of where justification goes, but simply for clarification, I've put justification at this point in order for us to discern that justification is a distinct and beautiful work of God on our behalf. For those he predestined, the scripture says, in Romans chapter 8, verses 30 and 33, for those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. It's God who justifies. God is responsible for the judicial act toward those he called. God is responsible for the justification of those he has called. He pardons sins and counts righteous the person who has, by grace through faith, believed, not according to any work of their own, but only as the obedience and satisfaction of Christ is imputed to them. This is the work of God, but it is received through faith. It's only through Christ's obedience and his death that God's justice was satisfied. It was man who sinned, and man had to pay the price, but sinful man couldn't pay it. Sinful man had no will for it. God alone had the will to accomplish what needed to be accomplished, but a man had to do it, so the God-man, Jesus Christ, became the satisfaction on our behalf. He had the His righteousness becomes our record. Our righteous requirements are His. And it's according to God's grace that He justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And so God's justice was satisfied in Christ when He imputed our sin to Him at the cross and as He suffered for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The penalty for sin has now therefore been paid, not by us, but by Christ. God can declare us righteous because he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Imputing simply means credits, counts. But he doesn't do it on a whim. Christ paid the price in your place. This is the gospel. Believe on one who died in your place, satisfying the justice of God and turning away the wrath of God by those who through faith cling to him and trust him, Christ, for his righteousness. And this was Paul's joy as he declared his ambition to the Philippians. He said, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. And he goes on to say, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. What joy, what relief to know that our justification is not dependent upon anything within us. Because if it was, certainly then we could turn on a dime and we could lose it. If that were the case, how we would have reason, I think, to grieve and mourn and wail because we still sin. But as it is, our justification is secure because it depends on Christ's righteousness and credited to our account on our behalf. Because of this, we can worship God knowing we're forgiven of our sins, that we're justified. It says in Romans 8:1, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This means that having been justified, we'll never be counted guilty again, but forever be clothed in a beautiful robe of Christ's righteousness. And this is God's plan of the gospel. Because of this, we can draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith. Because of Christ dying in our place and raising from the dead for our justification, we can declare the gospel message both far and wide that in Christ we've passed from death to life, having freely received, according to God's abundant grace, the free gift, his gift, which is eternal life. As a result of this, we are adopted through the Spirit as the children of God. When God justifies sinners, that is counting Christ's righteousness to them, and we should say this justification involves our sins being counted to Christ, and he was sinless, he raised from the dead, by his own choice, God brings us, his redeemed, into his family. He chose to make us with him a personal relationship the moment we were regenerated, the moment of our new birth, the moment of our justification. God's love is so wonderful toward us in so many ways, but regarding our adoption, God wasn't obligated. We could have been regenerated, justified, sanctified, and one day look forward to being glorified, but what if we were not made sons? God graciously and mercifully gave us the spirit of sonship. It says in Romans chapter 8, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. By him we cry, Daddy, Daddy. By him we cling to him as no one else can. Only his children can hold fast to him. I think of my own kids. It would be inappropriate for them, any other child, to come and sit on my lap and hug me and say, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. But my own kids have that right to come and cling to me and hold fast. Abba, Father. But we are also not just calling him Abba, Father, but we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. And although we're God's children at this present moment, there's another aspect of adoption that's still future to us because it's the full installment of the benefits associated with adoption. These won't be realized until Christ returns. And then we ourselves, as Romans chapter 8 tells us, until then we groan inwardly. We wait for the adoptions and for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, that we would be freed from this body of sin and death and receiving a new body like his glorious body. This is the fruit of adoption. One day there is the yes, we're adopted, but not yet realizing the fullness of what that means. Finally, I want to look at sanctification in contrast to justification, which is all of God, all at once, for all time. Sanctification is an ongoing event throughout the life of a Christian. It involves our participation, and it's variable, and it's never complete in this life. Sometimes we're hot, sometimes we're colder. However, at the moment of regeneration, we're sanctified and that we're set apart for God, being set free from the dominion of sin and being brought under Christ's lordship. We're changed in an instant, having become dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When we came into Christ upon our salvation, we died, and therefore no longer do we live under the ruling power of sin. But because we're in Christ and because we belong to God, growing up is desirable to the Christian. It's an ongoing, progressive work that's slow so often, but it transforms us. It's God transforming us through His Spirit by the renewing of our minds. The result is that we become more and more like Christ. We're being conformed to His image for His glory. Sanctification is desirable, and it's appropriate because it involves our cooperation. Without question, God is responsible for our sanctification. He gives the power through the Spirit. God's at work in us. God the Father is constantly working on our sanctification, our growing up. God the Son is at work in our sanctification. He secured it for us, and as a regenerate believer, a new believer, through new birth, He is our example. And so, getting the cart before the horse would mean that He's our example. We follow His example, we will be saved. But the Bible teaches us that because we are saved, we therefore have power to follow His example. The Holy Spirit is credited with our sanctification. He's working to produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. As we grow in sanctification, we learn to walk by the Spirit, and we're led by the Spirit, with the consequence of enabling us to be more responsive and sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit. You know, we in this life will never fully realize the fullness of glory. We won't realize the release from our sinful nature, our fallen nature, until we die. But until then, the Spirit of God works sanctifying us, that we would have power to grow and overcome the enticements of every evil desire and practice that we may encounter, yet will struggle. And if we have power, then it seems in order to say that we participate with God in our sanctification. Finally, our participation is first a matter of dependence upon God to sanctify us. We give ourselves, offer ourselves, yield ourselves to God. However, think about this. There's also that aspect of our doing something, as Romans 8:13 tells us, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. There are many sections in the epistles that encourage the saints to build habits and patterns of holiness and godliness. In fact, where we're challenged oftentimes moment by moment with this, put to death, therefore, the deeds of the flesh. Kill it by faith. Trust in the Lord. Turn from evil. Do good. You're not powerless. God has given you the Holy Spirit. Sanctification adds to us personally and to our love for knowledge of God. It helps us to love Him more. Through the process of time, and though oftentimes painful and trying, the results are always fruitful. Our losses become gains. The bonds of the effects of the old sinful nature are slowly but surely dropping off. And I think we could look at it like this. It's an unfettering of the sinful nature. Unfettering of sinful desires. These allow us to enjoy God more and more and more. I think worship begins to flow increasingly, from within as we grow in maturity in Christ. We see the love of God at work in us, producing the desired joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. It's the love of God at work. No longer are we fast bound in sin, powerless, hopeless, but instead we're reaping the benefits of sanctification, which results in eternal life. And all along, as we mature, our fellowship with Christ becomes sweeter every day. And the fragrance of Christ becomes more distinguished both to the redeemed and to those who are perishing. In other words, people can see your progress, and unbelievers can see a change. And what they see is Christ living in you. This doctrine of salvation is critical for our understanding, but for anything else, even beyond our understanding, for our worship, that we might worship God and enjoy Him forever. May the Lord bless you and keep you.